The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. We are still considering this great statement in which we are reminded that the Son of God came from heaven to earth, the Word was made flesh, the incarnation took place and all that followed it, in order that you and I might be made and become the sons or the children of God. It is the most wonderful thing. There is nothing we can ever hear that rises beyond this statement. We are not merely forgiven as Christians. We are not only reconciled to God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are the children of God. And we are destined to enter into a great and a glorious inheritance, of which we are now the fellow heirs with our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we are trying to do these Sunday mornings is to bring ourselves to a realization of that. This is no mere statement that is made to us. We are meant to know it. We are meant to believe it. We are meant to be assured of it. We are meant to rejoice in it. And that is why we are taking all this time to try to bring this truth home. It seems to me it still needs to be brought home to us. We don't sing as if we believe this. Do you really know that you have been taken up from a miry pit? A horrible pit and a miry clay. Do you really know that that's true of you? Well, if we do believe these things and if we know them, we are bound to express it. If you've had some narrow escape in a car accident, if you were desperately ill and your life was just saved, well, you let everybody know about it, don't you? And you speak with any mission. There's a thrill in your voice. Is there a thrill in our voice as we realize this still greater thing? We are not meant to mourn as Christians. We are meant to be rejoicing people. Rejoice in the Lord always, says the great apostle. And again I say rejoice. But my dear friends, it's not my business to make you rejoice. If our rejoicing is only something that I or anybody else can produce, it's not true rejoicing. What produces rejoicing is a realization of the truth. And therefore our state and condition spiritually is a measure of our realization of this most wonderful truth. That is why, you see, we have to spend all this time in going through all this. A church which is languishing and mourning is a travesty. It's an insult to the name of God. It's not surprising the masses of the people are outside the church. They seem to have all the thrill and the laughter. They seem to have all the excitement. Listen to them at the football matches or at their races. How keen they are on what they've got. How excited, how animated. And look at us. Now, my friends, these things ought not to be so. The church is giving the impression to the people outside that she's uncertain of her truth, uncertain of her faith. We give the impression that we are a burdened people looking for something, not people who've been given the gift of eternal life and sonship of God and heirship of the eternal bliss. Very well then, this makes it all very necessary that we should be spending this time in making sure, as we're trying to do, that we are the children of God. This isn't just a phrase, a statement. We are to know this. And we're to let everybody else know it. We're always ready to boast, all of us, aren't we? We boast of our birth, we boast of our family, we boast of our brains, we boast of our achievements, we boast of what we call good luck, or something wonderful that's happened to us. And here's the greatest thing of all. And we seem to be doubtful and hesitant and almost apologetic. I'm concerned about all this, as I'm trying to say. Not merely that you and I, my dear friends, may enter into the riches that are put at our disposal by God in Christ, but the whole situation of the church and the world should rouse us, every one of us, to a sense of our responsibility at this grievous, evil day in which we find ourselves. Now then, let's go on with this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we are trying to know for certain whether we are being led by the Spirit of God. If we are sure that we are being led by the Spirit of God, well, then there's no doubt about it. We are the children of God. So, this is a very good way of examining ourselves. And we've been looking at the various ways in which the Spirit does lead us. And we've arrived at this particular way, namely, the work of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit in the matter of what the Scriptures call the mortification of the deeds of the body. We are no longer debtors to the flesh, says the Apostle, because if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, then shall we live. And we are looking at this great subject. We've looked at it negatively, and we're now looking at it positively. And we've been doing that also for two or three Sundays. And we've arrived at this point now, that we see that there are certain things that we have to do in practice and in detail. The most important thing of all, of course, is to realize the truth about ourselves. Reckon ye yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That's not a bit of coercion. That's a fact. Realize it. This teaching which says you've already believed that Christ has died for you, now then take the second step and die with him. It's not scriptural. We have died with him. That's what Paul is saying. Realize that you have died with him. You don't have to be crucified. You have been crucified. Don't try to crucify the old man. If you're a Christian, the old man has died with him, has been crucified with him. What we are exhorted to do is to realize that these things are true. To make certain that we do grasp it, reckon it, realize its truth. You have been crucified. You have died to sin. And you are risen to newness of life with him in the presence of God. Very well, but then you have to apply all this, I say, in detail. And we were looking last Sunday at this whole question of the very surrender of the body. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Every faculty, every power, that every propensity that you have is to be given to the glory of God and in his service. There it is. But now we must proceed from that. The next great principle, it seems to me, in this matter is that we may finish this whole matter of the mortification of the flesh or the deeds of the body. The next great principle in connection with it is the importance of realizing that we must constantly practice these things. That this is something that we've got to go on doing. And it is very necessary that that should be emphasized. Now, I can put this matter to you most conveniently, it seems to me, this morning, by just opening to you again the two portions of Scripture which we read together at the beginning. And we'll take them in the reverse order from that in which we read them. Let's look first of all at what we are told by the Apostle Peter in his second epistle and in his first chapter. Here is the precise doctrine which you've got in Romans 6, but with Peter's own characteristic emphasis. You see, he starts off by telling them in the first four verses of who and what they are and what is possible to them. He says, you've received like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Very well. What else? Well, he says, according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now then, here you see is what we are told. Everything that is necessary to our life and godliness is already available for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our last point last Sunday morning, that the power is already given us, the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. That is true of all Christians. Very well then, we have the power. Then he goes on, whereby he says are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there it is, you see, always the first thing. We have already escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is corrupt as the result of lust. And the world is corrupt. Is there anybody who doubts that any longer? Is there anybody who thinks that life is wonderful and this world is wonderful? The world is corrupt. And it is corrupt as the result of lust. And there it is shouting at us. But, says the apostle, you've escaped all that. You've been taken out of it. The power and excellency of God has delivered you out of that, and you are now in this new realm and in this new kingdom. That's our position, you see, as Paul starts with the position. Reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin. You're no longer there in that mess of corruption. You've been taken out of it. You're alive unto God. Here it is. Partakers of the divine nature. Very well. Now then, there, you see, is the point we've been making each Sunday, that we start with the realization that that is the truth about us. That is our spiritual condition. That is our spiritual position. What about it? Now then. And beside all this, verse 5, which means, because of all this, in the light of all this, you see, that's only the beginning. It's an essential beginning, but you don't stop at that. He says, because that is true, what are you to do? Oh, well, having received Christ for your justification by faith, all you've got to do now is to take the second step. Take your sanctification by faith in exactly the same way. As you didn't struggle for your justification, you mustn't struggle for your sanctification. You mustn't do anything. You just let go. You let God do it all. You hand it all over. Is that it? Listen. Beside all this, giving all diligence, concentrating all your powers, taking yourself in hand and making yourself do it. You, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, that is what you and I have got to do. You don't just go to meetings and wait for it to come to you or something to happen to you. No, no. Giving all diligence, add. And that means, of course, furnish out with, supplement with. We needn't bother about the word. It's an interesting word used in connection with the Greek drama. You had your drama. Well, then they came to the stage when they felt this must be furnished, as it were, elaborated. So they introduced the chorus. And that was the whole origin of the Greek chorus in the drama. You furnish out your play, your drama. Fill it out, as it were. Make it more artistic, more presentable, not so bald. That's the notion behind this word. So you must add to your faith or furnish out your faith with these various qualities which he goes on to enumerate. Now, I'm not concerned so much this morning with looking at these things which we are to add to our faith or to work our faith out in respect of, that's the meaning. I'm concerned rather to show the importance of our doing this. And the realization that we must do this. What the apostle is saying, in other words, is this. Very well, here you are. You're a Christian. You've received this like precious faith. through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, here you are no longer in the world, you're no longer in that corruption. You are a new man in Christ Jesus, and you are in this new life, which is a life of faith from beginning to end. Very well, now then, he says, don't stop at that. You don't stay there. Well, what do you do? Well, he says, work that out. Work it out. You've got to work your faith out now with this diligence, and it does need diligence. You've got to pay attention to it. It doesn't happen to you. Nobody can do it for you. Preaching can stimulate you to do it, but it can't do it for you. The preacher can't give you the experience. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to add giving all diligence. You've got to work this out. The business of preaching is to stimulate us and to urge us to do that. Now then, this has got to be worked out, he says, in terms of virtue and in terms of knowledge. How little we know. How little we know of the scriptures. Well, very well, study them. Get books which will help you to study them. Read them. Digest them. Grapple with them. Don't say you haven't got time. Don't think that because you've read just 5 or 6 verses and a little comment on it that you've done everything. That doesn't take much diligence, does it? No, no, this means application. It means thoroughness. It means real hard work. You've got to take yourself in hand and discipline yourself. You've got to curb yourself. You've got to do anything you like that wakes you up. Put a wet towel around your head if necessary. Read your Bible standing rather than sitting. Do anything. Give all diligence, only that you add to your faith virtue and then knowledge and temperance, control, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. What he means, you see, is this, that all along we've got to be exercising this faith of ours and working it out along various lines and constantly practicing it. Very well, let's go on and follow his argument, because he knew the people to whom he was writing. For, he says, if these things be in you and abound, in other words, if you do this, if you do show this great diligence, and if you do furnish out your faith with these other qualities, if these things be in you and abound, then they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means this. He says, you know, it's possible for you to be a Christian, but rather a useless Christian. You can be a barren Christian. You can be an unfruitful Christian. It's got to be granted that you are a Christian. You are in God's orchard, as it were. You're no longer in that wilderness where you were. You've been transplanted. You're in the orchard. But you're a very poor specimen. There isn't much fruit on you. And you're not much help nor much use to anybody else. You're barren. You're unfruitful. Yes, you are a Christian. But nobody else derives very much benefit from that, nor much encouragement from it. A miserable-looking tree in an orchard, many of the trees bearing wonderful crops of fruit, of great value and of great help to others. Now look here, says Peter. If you are a barren and an unfruitful Christian, there's only one explanation. You are not giving all diligence to furnish out your faith as you should do. You're sitting down and waiting for something to happen to you. You're waiting, and you've been doing it all your life, and you're as bad now as you were 20 and 30 years ago. You think you need a new experience. That isn't what you need. You need to shake yourself, to pull yourself together, to begin to apply yourself, to begin to be diligent in the furnishing out of your faith. That's your trouble. But if you do this, he says, you'll no longer be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a most wonderful thing. You see, the more you know, the more you do these things, the greater the blessings you receive. It's inevitable, isn't it? If that old tree there isn't bearing much fruit, well, you begin to examine it. You say, what's the matter? The other trees are bearing very well. What's the matter with this one? And then you look and you see perhaps that the ground, the earth around the base of the tree is too hard. Well, you say, I must get hold of my fork and I must dig this up and loosen the soil a bit. That's what you do. You're giving diligence. It'll take effort. You may perspire as you do it, but it doesn't matter. You want the tree to bear fruit, so you do that. And if there's anything wrong with it, well, you apply the appropriate remedies, and you may add a little manure. Probably it needs a little, or some artificial salt or chemical or something that's necessary. You find that there's something wrong in the conditions, so you deal with them. You dig it and put in your manure, and you begin to find the old tree lifting up its head, as it were, and it'll bear fruit in the following seasons. That's precisely what the apostle is saying. But you see, my friends, it's you and I who've got to do this. It isn't done for us. The whole emphasis of the New Testament is that the Christian has got to do these things. Of course, the unbeliever can't justify himself. The unbeliever's dead. You don't ask him to do these things. But here is a man who's been given life into the exceeding great and precious promises. And he's a partaker of the divine nature. And all things that pertain to life and godliness are already given to him. And there he sits waiting for something to happen. It's a denial of the New Testament teaching. No. You go on and do this, says Peter, and you'll no longer be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you do, the more you'll get, the more you'll know him, the more you'll manifest it in your life, and the greater benefit you'll be to others. But then he goes on. It isn't enough just to leave it like that. But he that lacketh these things, that's to say the man who doesn't show the diligence and furnish out the faith, he that lacketh these things, he is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten that. He's forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. Not only that, he doesn't realize where he's going. He's content with the fact that he's now what he calls a believer, and he believes his sins are forgiven, and there he's stopped. He hasn't realized the full meaning of salvation. Salvation includes being purged from your old sins, being taken from the corruption that is in the world through lust, a translation from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Salvation includes all that. This man's forgotten that. And there he is, as it were, living just outside the realm of corruption, as near to it as he can. He doesn't want to be in it, of course. He doesn't want to go to hell. No. But he stops just outside the realm of corruption, the world. He hasn't realized that he's been taken right out of it. But he doesn't see afar off. He's blind. He doesn't see what he is in Christ. He doesn't see the glory of the kingdom of God. He doesn't see the wonderful things that are being prepared for him in heaven. He's blind and he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. My dear friends, this is the whole secret. We will persist in living from day to day and from hour to hour, and we consult our feelings and our moods and our states, and they govern us, and so we spend our days in shallows and in miseries. We've got to pull ourselves up, I say, and say to ourselves, look here. You've been delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've been purged from your old sins, your dead sins. Not only that. Don't you see where you're going? Don't think of just today. Don't think in terms of time. In a sense, you're out of that. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God. Heaven is your home. Our citizenship is there. Very well, then. Live as a man who's got his eye upon that. Open your eyes. Don't be blind. Don't look into some perpetual mist. See the eternal glories gleaming afar. Look at them. Set your affections upon things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's what he's saying. Make yourself see them, because they're there. And they're there for you. Don't be blind. Don't be like somebody who's short-sighted. Realize that in Christ there is this power to cleanse your eye, give power, as it were, to your optic nerve, and enable you to see the things that are invisible. Be like Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's it, the paradox, the glorious paradox of Christian living. Very well, there it is. That's how he goes on. You see, he's trying to show them the utter reasonableness of all this. It's an argument. Peter can argue as well as Paul. What I mean by that is that he argues in the same way as Paul argues. It's a much simpler argument always with Peter, but it's the same essential argument. Very well, let's go on. What else does he say? Wherefore the rather? Don't be blind, don't be short-sighted, he says, but rather, brethren. Back comes the same word again. Give diligence. Give diligence. To make your calling and election sharp. And that doesn't mean that you've got to save yourself. What he means by making your calling and election sure is this. You have been called by God, you're elect of God. Very well, he says, if you do the things I'm telling you, you'll know that. That's what he means. You make it sure to yourself. You don't make your calling and election sure. If our eternal destiny depended upon us, well, not a single one of us would ever reach heaven. Is it likely that we would reach heaven? Are we giving diligence to get there? Thank God, what guarantees my heaven this morning is that I'm called and elected of God. But I meant to enjoy that knowledge. I meant to know it. So I make my calling and election sure to myself by giving this diligence and adding to my faith, virtue, and knowledge, and so on. And it's the only way. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You've got to do them, remember. If you do them, you shall never fall. But not only that. So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It all means the same thing. It means that when you come to lie on your deathbed, you won't be filled with doubts and uncertainty. You won't say, I wonder where I'm going. Am I truly a Christian or not? You won't die in an agony of doubt and of uncertainty and just hoping. No, no, he says, you do these things and an abundant entry. The flags will be flying. The hooters will all be sounding. It'll be a glorious, triumphant entry into the everlasting glory. Our people die well, said John Wesley, and he was right, because the great doctrine of Methodism in all its sections was the doctrine of assurance. That was the keynote of 200 years ago in the great evangelical awakening. Whitfield and Wesley and all the others who worked with them, they were always preaching assurance, certainty. And the result was that when their people came to die, they didn't die in fear and terror and doubt and alarm, hoping that they were saved. They knew. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. An abundant entry shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, my friends, that's the argument of the great apostle. That we've got to realize these things, and then we proceed to put them into practice. And it calls us to exercise this diligence and to furnish out our faith in that particular way and manner. Well, there the argument as it is presented by the Apostle Peter. Now then, let's go and look at the argument as it's presented by the Apostle Paul. It's almost exactly the same thing, but it's put in different language. And I say again, the important thing for us to grasp here is the principle. Work out the details at your leisure. Get hold of the principle. Here it is. Now, he starts off in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians by a general exhortation. This I say then. Here it is. Here's your principle. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there's a categorical statement, and it's absolutely right. The whole secret, he says, is this. Walk in the Spirit, which means live in the Spirit. Be occupied with the Spirit. It's a general statement. Spend your life in the Spirit. Live your life in the Spirit. You see, it's just another way of saying, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Ye are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Same thing, exactly the same thing. But now he says this is a great principle. And he says it works in a very interesting way. He says this is inevitably true for this reason. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Very well, it means this. Realize, he says, that you're now as a Christian in this position. This is how you are, as it were, constituted. You're a new man, you died with Christ, you're dead to sin, you're dead to the law. You have risen to newness of life with Christ. You are indeed seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus at this moment. Nevertheless, you are still in the body. You are still in this world. And because you are still in the body, the flesh is still left. The flesh means the wrong use of the body. That's a good definition of the flesh. I was dealing with that last Sunday morning. I needn't go back over that again. All that we have in the body, all our instincts, etc., are given to us by God. They are not sinful. Sex is not sinful. None of the instincts are sinful. It is the wrong use of them that is sinful. That's the flesh. Very well. He says, now that is true of you, there is still the flesh remaining in you. And that is something that will always militate against the life of the Spirit who is also in you. And he says, these two things are contrary the one to the other. They fight against one another. The Spirit is there to uplift you and to bring you to God. The flesh tends to hold you to earth and reminds you of the corruption out of which you've been delivered. Now then, says the apostle, you've got to realize that these two things are opposites. But that in some strange sort of way, they're connected together. And so it works like this, he says. If you give way to the flesh will be prominent and the Spirit will be out of sight. But if you walk in the Spirit, the flesh will go back and be out of sight. Now, the obvious illustration is that of these little weather indicators, weather glasses, call them what you will, which you can buy in the shops at the seaside generally. You know, they have a little cottage. And there's a little man made of wood and a little woman made of wood, and they're on the same piece of wood. And the woman comes out when there's fine weather. The man comes out when there's bad weather. And they're never out at the same time. It's impossible. It's either the one or the other. They're on a pivot, you see. And the one's out, the other must be in. But if the other's out, well, then the first must be in. There it is. The apostle's saying it's like that. If you walk in the Spirit, well, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you fulfill the lust of the flesh, the life of the Spirit in you will be correspondingly out of sight. These two things are opposites. And they cannot go together. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And it's a question of warfare and of strife. That is always true of the Christian. The New Testament never tells you anywhere that there will be an end to that warfare while you're in this world. What the New Testament tells us is how to deal with it. And the way to deal with it is to walk in the Spirit. And then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ah, but you say, I've been waiting for years for an experience which will take the flesh out of me. My friend, you'll go on waiting. You may get some psychological experience that'll relieve you in one or two respects, perhaps, but you'll never get rid of the flesh. The body is not going to be delivered until the end, the resurrection. Then there shall be glory even for the body. But while we are here, it is there, and we've got this struggle, and we overcome by walking in the Spirit. So he says, what you've got to do is to realize that this is the position. And the moment you realize it, you then walk in the Spirit. And so, you will not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And don't we all know this to be perfectly true? When you are walking in the Spirit and giving diligence to do the things that Peter tells us to do, you don't get worried so much by the flesh, do you? When you're in a spiritual atmosphere, when you're reading your Bible and reading good books about the Bible, and you are uplifted, these things seem hateful and abhorrent. But if you neglect these things, the flesh seems attractive again. This is just simply experience. It's inevitable. It works on this pivot, this swivel, and there it is, as long as we're here, flesh and spirit. Very well, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Realize that, but realize the opposite also. And then he goes on to make a very interesting statement. But he says, if you be led of the Spirit, see, this is the fundamental text, leading of the Spirit. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. What's he mean by that? Well, that's a very profound statement. I can only give you the essence of the meaning of it this morning. But whoever has gone thoroughly through the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans knows exactly what it means. What it means is this. When a man is under the law, and he's only under the law as long as he's not a Christian, when he's under the law, he's very much under the domination of the flesh. And the law, as the apostle points out in Romans 7, even seems to aggravate the whole problem. The motions of sin that were in me, stimulated by the law, he says, in the 5th verse of the 7th of Romans. The very law of God, he said, I found to be death unto me. In other words, while you're under the law, well, it's a hopeless contest. The flesh always wins while a man is under the law. That is why mere morality is finally always defeated. In this country, for the last 50 years, they've been trying to teach morality without Christianity. They've dropped the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel, and they say we want the ethics and the moral teaching of Jesus. It can't be done. You are under the law. And under the law you will always fail, because it always stimulates the flesh. But, he says, you are no longer under the law. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You're in a new condition. And therefore there is no inevitable failure. You've been taken out of that realm. Not only that, but the power of the Spirit is in you. And the power of the Spirit will give you strength. And he puts this in an interesting way at the end of verse 23. Giving there the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law. Which is wonderful. Do these, he says, and there'll be never any condemnation. There'll be joy and abandon and release and fullness. There's no law against things like this. And he says, you are not under the law. Realize that. You're out of the realm of the flesh. To be under the law is to be in the flesh. To be in the Spirit means that you're no longer under the law. Realize this, and realize the power of the Spirit that is in you. And then, in order to drive it right home, he puts it like this. Now, he says, if this argument, he says, about the flesh and the Spirit is too much for you, and if you say you can't follow this doctrine about being under the law and so on, well, very well, he says, let me come right down to your level and let me put it very simply and plainly and bluntly to you. He says, don't live that life after the flesh. Why not? Well, for this reason, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Look at them. Works of the flesh. adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, seditions, heresy. We are beginning to learn something about heresies, aren't we? Look at the ugliness of heresies. Look at them. Mathematics is God. Heresies. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. They all belong to the same family. Have a look at them. And then he says, having looked at them, can you go on doing things like that? You are born of God and were heirs of eternal bliss and were citizens of the kingdom of him. Look at the thing. Look at the ugliness, the foulness of every single one of them. And they're all the same. They've got the family mark upon them. They're of the devil. They're of the flesh. Works of the flesh. See them for what they are, says the apostle, and you won't be able to go on doing them. But thank God he doesn't leave it at the negative. But, he says, look at the other side. Oh, let me finish my quotation. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And people who are guilty of those things, and don't forget that heresies is here amongst them. Heresies as bad as adultery. A man who says that God isn't a person is a heretic. He doesn't belong to the kingdom of God, whatever his position may be in the Christian church. He is a liar. He is a heretic. Such, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How can they? But he says, have a look at the other side. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You know, a Christian who's in any doubt as to how he should live must be terribly blind. Look at that! Look at this. There's no law against these. There's nothing here but the approbation of God. Very well, then, he says, winding it all up. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We dealt with that last Sunday. Now then, here's the final word. And it's so typical of Paul. Starts with a general statement, works out his argument, ends with a general statement. Inevitable logic. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, are Christians. Well, then, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, it really is as simple as that, but we don't seem to realize it, do we? If you live in the Spirit, well then walk in the Spirit. Now let me bring this right home by showing you an interesting thing. You notice in verse 16 he says, walk in the Spirit. Here again we've got in the Authorized Version, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. But in a most interesting way, the apostle used a different word when he came to verse 25. It's translated by the word walk in both cases here. It isn't quite right. It's very difficult to get a better word, I agree. But let me tell you the difference in the meaning of the two words. The word translated walk in verse 16, as I said, is a very general word. It means live in, be occupied with. In general, there you are. Do that. But here it's a more particular word, a more detailed word. The word the apostle used here means this. To march in military rank. To keep step. To conform. To walk in an orderly manner. It was a military term. And you see the obvious character of the analogy. Walk in step. Don't be ahead or behind the men marching next to you. Keep the line. Keep the column. March in military rank, keep the step, conform to the pattern, walk in an orderly manner. In other words, it's this whole question of discipline and of application. You see, the other was, well, live your life in general in the Spirit, and you'll then not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's right. That's the general exhortation. But then, having taken us through all the details, he says, well, very well now then. In the light of that, keep your eye to the right and to the left. This man, that man. Keep the line. Keep the rank. Be orderly. And watch and march with a steadfast, firm step, knowing what you're doing, with the band of heaven accompanying you and thrilling you as you go along. You're marching to Zion. Very well, keep the line. Don't look in the wrong directions. Don't flag. Don't be slack. Brace yourself up. All that is implied here. If we live in the Spirit, very well. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let anybody who happens to look on, standing on a pavement as we pass along, say, look at him. He's one of them. Look at all of them. How wonderful it is to see them. Who are these people? Well, these are the Christians. There they are, marching, with heads erect, with a bright step, with a glory on their faces. They're the children of God, and they're marching to Zion. Children of the heavenly King, as ye journey, sweetly sing. That's it. Let it be known who you are. And in order to that, you've got to exercise this discipline. You've got to show this diligence. You've got to furnish out your faith. You've got to realize the nature of evil. You've got to realize the glory of the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to know who you are. You've got to keep your eye on the recompense of the reward. And ever keep that as your first and your chiefest interest. Walk in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God enable us to grasp and to implement this inevitable logic of the kingdom of God. Amen.